Thinking about joining us in Indianapolis for the Gospel Coalition's 2024 Women's Conference? The regular rate price of $239 goes up to $259 on May 8th. This is your final chance to save on your registration. Join us June 20th through the 22nd to feast together on the words of Jesus with keynote messages from Jen Wilkin, Melissa Kruger, David Platt, and more, and featuring worship music led by Shane and Shane. Sign up before the price increases on May 8th at tgcw24.org. Today's episode of Help Me Teach the Bible was recorded in 2016. You can find episodes on every book of the Bible, along with topical conversations on Bible teaching, at tgc.org/podcasts.
Those curses have to be applied, and they're applied in Christ. He receives the curse so that we might receive the blessing. It's a wonderful arrangement of which we can only give thanks.
Welcome to Help Me Teach the Bible. I'm Nancy Guthrie, and this is the audio series for people who love the Bible. And we love the Bible in the sense, not just that we want to read it and get a little bit of inspiration, we want to give it back out to other people. And so we really want to own it. And today, I am in the office in Washington, D.C. of Dr. Scott Redd, who is the president of Reformed Theological Seminary here in Washington, D.C. So, Scott, thank you for inviting me into your office.
Thank you, Nancy. It's glad to have you here.
What a great setup here, right in the heart of Washington, D.C., and you guys are right across the street from a new metro stop, so students can come in on the train, come take classes in the evening.
It's perfect. We have students coming from all over the area, and this gives us really access to a 100-mile radius around the city of Washington, D.C., so it's phenomenal. We have a very rich student body coming from all over the metropolitan area.
Yeah, so you started your career actually more in public policy and communications here in D.C., right?
That's right. For the first 3-4 years out of college, I worked both in some think tanks downtown and then actually ended up doing a lot of corporate work with public relations, handling crisis communications for corporate clients.
But then something changed.
Yeah, that's a good question. Something big changed. I found myself... I realized that unlike my friends, I was going home and reading John Calvin and Jonathan Edwards and Charles Spurgeon.
Your friends weren't doing that.
They weren't doing the same thing. And so something said, there's either something deeply wrong with you or you're supposed to go to seminary, which might be the same thing. So I talked to my pastor and we kind of came up with a plan. So in 2000... I went down to Reformed Theological Seminary in Orlando and began my studies on NMDiv there.
You're a pretty young college president, aren't you?
I am. Yeah. I get told that. It's interesting if you actually look at the college presidents who are there, who are kind of the big names now. If you look and see how old they were when they came in, they were about my age. Okay. So in their late 30s, mid to late 30s. But we are looking at kind of a generational shift that's happening right now. So I think you're going to see more young presidents coming to take over as the older ones retire.
I thought it was interesting you got your doctorate at Catholic University.
Yes, ma'am.
Why did you choose that?
That's a good question. I was studying, pursuing a work in pastoral ministry down at RTS in Orlando. And I fell in love with the idea of reading the Bible not merely as sort of a wealth of theological information, data, but also as a literary book unto itself, reading it in the original languages, looking at the ways that the prophets and the apostles construct their texts in a way that's not merely truthful, but it's also convincing. It's beautiful. I mean, if we believe this is God's word, then we believe the whole of it is. I think that's part of reading the whole counsel of God, is that we don't just look at the data, but we also consider the form and the style and the literature itself. There are only a few programs that could really do that well, where I could really delve into that aspect of the biblical text, and Catholic University was one of them. Now, and at the time, and still today, actually, the Semitic and Egyptian language and literature program there is a very kind of denominationally, theologically diverse program. And I had a wonderful experience there.
Wow.
Yeah.
Well, I noticed you have one book listed on Amazon, Scott. It's the Constituent Postponement in Biblical Hebrew Verse, and then it gives what I assume is that the Dutch name or the German name. That's of the book.
Well, that would be the German. It's probably the German series.
Yeah, so rush out to get this. It says on Amazon there are only three left in stock.
That's
and
right.
It's $92. So it says order soon.
All six copies flew off the shelf.
I don't even know what that means.
You know, it sounds more intimidating than it is, and that's part of the job of dissertation titles.
Yeah.
but it's basically what I'm looking at there is the fact that when you're writing poetry in the Bible, just as if you're writing it today, you can do things, to put it in very quaint terms, you can do things that you can't do in prose. So if I say, on Christ the solid rock I stand, you know already that I'm speaking in sort of a hymn register or a poetic register, because no one puts verbs at the end like that other than Yoda. And the same thing could be done in biblical Hebrew poetry. You can mess around with word order in order to heighten the effect, to create kind of, you know, structural poetic devices or constructions, I should say, with word order that you can't do in the prose of the Old Testament. And so I'm just looking at some instances where that takes place.
So you've also written recently, probably something a little bit more readable for most of us, a chapter in a new book coming out from Crossway called A Biblical Theological Introduction to the Old Testament, The Gospel Promised, which is edited by one of your colleagues, Miles Van Pelt. And you contributed a chapter on Deuteronomy. Mm-hmm. So let's talk about Deuteronomy today. Let's talk about Deuteronomy. We're talking with people who are teaching the Bible, generally to a lay audience, and maybe they're trying to figure out what to teach in the spring or in the fall. And can you make a case for us as to why we might want to teach through the book of Deuteronomy?
Sure. I think I would start with a case for why we should teach through the Old Testament, though your listeners may not have to be convinced of that. But I often say in my classes, the reason why I think the Old Testament is so significant to the believer today is that it really is the blueprint of the means of salvation that we actually find realized in the New Testament. Okay, so if you think about the Old Testament to the New Testament, it's like a blueprint to a building. When you're designing a building, you start with a blueprint. You start with the way it's going to work. Once the building's built, you take people to the building, right, when you want to show them your work. And yet you keep the blueprint because it shows you how the building itself does work. So how is Jesus righteous? Well, we have to go back and see what the law says about righteousness. How is Jesus a Christ, for that matter? How is he Messiah? We have to go back to the Old Testament and see what it means to be Messiah. The New Testament actually says precious little about what the actual character of Messiah means, unless you have an Old Testament in front of you. How is Christ a priest? How is Christ the Son of God? I think all of those ideas that we take for granted when we read the New Testament, we have to recognize those are ideas that are coming out of the Old Testament that the New Testament writers are referring back to. So just like any facility manager, you want to keep your blueprint around so you can know how the building works, right? And so Deuteronomy is significant in the Old Testament in that it really is, I would argue, the theological heart of the Old Testament, both in its position at the end of the Pentateuch and at the beginning of the histories, the way in which the prophets use it throughout, the way that even Jesus and the New Testament apostles use the book of Deuteronomy, I think really does raise it to a level of theological preeminence in the Old Testament. So it's hard to overstate for me. It's hard to overstate the value of studying the book of Deuteronomy. It's not just a list of laws. It really is one of the best theological treatises that we have in the Old Testament about what God is doing with his people and what his plans are for the world.
So give me your elevator pitch. I'm someone who is thinking about coming to your class this next time. And so I think, well, I don't know, Deuteronomy, maybe it doesn't interest me. So tell me, you know, on the way from the first to the 10th floor, why I want to come to your class on Deuteronomy. What are some things I've got to have a really good handle on if I'm going to understand this book well enough to teach it?
No, that's a great question. This, again, has to do with a lot of problems I think people run into when they're reading the Old Testament. Part of it has to do with an ignorance of the history, and part of it has to do with kind of an ignorance of the literary forms in which the Old Testament comes to us. We're all used to all kinds of literary forms, whether it's a newspaper article or a blog or a sermon. But the forms that show up in the Old Testament are often very different from the forms that we're used to. And I think that can create sort of a sense of disorientation when we sit down with an Old Testament book like Deuteronomy. Also, the lack of understanding of the history and what's actually going on in the background to the event of the book, can sometimes, I think, leave us with this sense that these are kind of random pronouncements. They're obscure. You know, what do they really have to do with me? And so if we can seed it in its historical context, it helps us see, now I see how this is a part of redemptive history, which is ultimately my history.
And let's talk about that a little bit in regard to Deuteronomy. I think sometimes we can look at these Old Testament books. They all become a blur. Mm-hmm. But Deuteronomy has a unique setting and unique point in time and purpose. So talk to us about that a little
bit. Sure. The book is a series of sermons that are given by Moses as the people are coming to the end of their wilderness wandering. So if you think about this in Israelite history, they've come out of Egypt, they've confronted Pharaoh and the gods of the Egyptians, Yahweh has conquered, they've received the law, they've received the covenant at Sinai. Because of their rejection of the Lord, they went into this period of wilderness wandering so that first rebellious generation, other than Caleb and Joshua, would pass away. So these are the children of that generation. They're on this mountain valley area, these steps, as they're called, of the country of Moab, directly to the east of the Promised Land, and they're about to go in. They're about to complete that event of salvation that begins in Exodus, but always had a terminal point in the Promised Land. You know, and as they're about to go in, Moses sits down and he reminds them about what the Lord has done for them. And he basically gives a theological interpretation of what the Lord has done for them. And then he reminds them of what the Lord has called them to do right before they go in. So in many ways, this is almost like a national pep rally. It's like a State of the Union speech as a nation's about to go do a great undertaking. And you need to read it in that way, that he is not just he's not just giving a cold, detached sermon, but he's really both inspiring them to trust in the Lord because of the Lord's past provision, but also warn them and caution them against the kinds of temptations that they're going to run into in this great undertaking.
And he's repeating the law because this isn't the generation that was there at Sinai.
That's
maybe
right.
They were small children, right?
That's
that
right.
Was for their parents.
Right. They're being asked to go into this land that, remember, their parents thought were full of giants, and therefore they were frightened away. They didn't trust in the Lord. And the Lord's made it very clear throughout. He says, listen, I will go fight for you. You don't have to fight. I'll be the one who fights for you. And yet the people are constantly tempted to take matters into their own hands, just like Abraham, their patriarch, just like me, to take God's promises but try to bring them about in our own ways and not in the ways that he's prescribed for us.
That setting, when I taught Deuteronomy recently, I thought of it in terms of the parents who are getting ready to drop their kids off at college.
Yeah,
and
right.
Because here's Moses. He's not going in with them.
That's right. That's right.
And it's almost like he's there at the curb
mm-hmm.
saying goodbye to his people, and they're going to go off and live in the land, and he wants them to do well.
Right.
And one of the key words that's repeated throughout Deuteronomy, and you can talk to us a little bit about this, is remember.
Yeah.
Remember. So it's almost like he's saying, I'm not going in with you, but I want you to remember what you have learned. Remember
right.
what God has said.
I would argue that that's even a significant biblical idea. It has to do with the way that God relates to his people. When you look throughout the scriptures, God has a particular kind of way that he relates to his people, actually to all of humanity. And it's not haphazard. It actually follows a kind of format, which we call in the scriptures, we call covenants. Okay, and the Lord enters into multiple covenants throughout the Old Testament. There's covenantal language with Adam. There's covenantal language with Noah, covenantal language with Abraham, Moses, David, and then, of course, finally, the new covenant that is with Christ. And it's this kind of relationship that the Lord enters into where he approaches, and we know this from archaeological research, that he is approaching his people like a great king approaching a lesser king, right? And he's drawing that lesser king into a coalition with him, right? He's drawing his people into an alliance. And the alliance says all kinds of things like, I will protect you, I'll watch over you, I'll provide for you. And yet at the same time, you then also need to worship me, you need to love me, you need to be a member, you need to participate in this covenant with me. Okay. Now, what's interesting is we look at ancient Near Eastern covenants and we look at biblical covenants. They always start with what's called a historical prologue. And basically all that is a remembrance of the things that the great king has done for the lesser king. And the covenant really, the thinking there is that the covenant, the logic there is that the covenant is founded on these past benevolences, these past acts of salvation, as it were. And so throughout Deuteronomy, actually throughout Genesis for that matter, you keep having this language, I was the one who brought you out of Egypt. You were in slavery. I brought you out. Remember how I took you to the mountain. Remember how I gave you victories over the people who harassed you in the wilderness. Remember all these things and respond accordingly. Respond
all that grace, there's grace before these commands. Yeah,
that's the thing. And people often miss about the Old Testament is that even in the case of Deuteronomy, this law is given after the great act of redemption has taken place in Egypt. This is a response to the redemption of the Exodus. This is not the Israelites don't follow this so that they can earn the redemption of the Exodus. It's something that comes after the fact. So this idea of remembering is a deeply covenantal idea. And it's throughout the book of Deuteronomy. As a matter of fact, the first four chapters of the book are really a remembrance of what the Lord has done on behalf of the people. And then it's after he comes to the end of those four chapters that he says, now let's start talking about commandments.
But it's interesting, as you talk about this idea of remembrance being such a big part of Deuteronomy, we see that continued into the New Testament, don't mm-hmm. we do? I mean, I can't mm-hmm. help but think about this covenant meal
yeah.
that Christ has given
do
to us.
In remembrance of me, right.
With the very purpose of remembrance.
Well, and you've done a lot of work on David, and really the rise of David is offered in comparison to the rise of Saul. And one of the ways we know that David is a covenantally faithful king is not that he it is partly the Lord sees his heart. He knows that he has a heart after God's own heart. And yet notice when David in one of his earliest scenes is going out to fight Goliath, remember he doesn't go out there and say, I'm just confident, but he goes out and he goes, I remember how the Lord delivered me in the past, and how then can this Philistine stand against me? So he's going out in this covenantal way, remembering the Lord's past benevolences, and that gives him confidence, and it should give us confidence as well as we remember the great works of redemption done by Jesus Christ.
So in a sense, you've told us about the first part of the book. I mean, this is a big book.
Yeah, it is.
Right. So if we're going to teach this, we're probably not going to take 32 weeks to do it chapter by chapter. Mm-hmm. More likely, we're going to do it maybe 6, 8, 10 weeks. And I know you've taught through this book a number of times. You know, how did you break it up?
Right. Well, that's good. That's a great question. I think you can look at the major forms. The way I like to outline it is according to this kind of covenant structure. This idea that you start with a historical prologue, then you get...
So that would be chapters what?
Chapters 1 through 4. So this is the travelogue, really. You have this account of their travels in the wilderness. It's interesting that it assumes knowledge of the Exodus. It starts, though, at Sinai. But it doesn't start all the way back at Exodus. It assumes the knowledge of that.
So we picture Moses. He's standing before this new That's generation. Right. They're getting ready to go into the promised land. And he's about to tell them about the law and what's to come. But first, he reminds them of what's happened.
He reminds them how the Lord has been faithful, even though they've been unfaithful. And that sets a theme, by the way, that's going to be true throughout the Old Testament, but definitely throughout the book of Deuteronomy. So you have this beginning section. And if I were to teach through this, I would probably do something like this. I'd probably maybe spend a couple of lessons or maybe one lesson, depending on the constraints, on the historical prologue and the idea of remembering. But you're going to keep coming back to that over and over again. I would then move on and probably do an overview of the Ten Commandments, okay, which would be in chapter 5. All right. I would also then do a section on, and you can't get past this, and this is very significant for the way we think about Deuteronomy. I'd probably do a section on Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9, what Jesus calls the greatest commandment, or what's been known historically by the Hebrew word that begins the greatest commandment, which is the word Shema, which means to hear. So hear Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one, we shall love the Lord our God as a result. With all of our hearts and with all of our souls or ourselves and with all of our strength in the world. And that really is, if Deuteronomy is the hub of the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5 is the hub of the book of Deuteronomy.
Isn't that so different than the way most people think about the Old Testament, especially about a book about a law,
right?
A book about law, that what it has always been that God has called us to love him.
That's right. And that's the language, I would argue that's the language of faith. And we see it throughout the Psalter as well, this idea that it is about a heart change. That's what the Lord requires of his people. The stipulations of the covenant are an outpouring. They're supposed to come out of that heart change. But what the Lord is fundamentally calling us to is a wholehearted, whole self love of him. In the same way, I think that's why it starts with he's our God and he's one. He is wholeheartedly committed to his people. So he says, I'm requiring you, I'm asking you to come back and love me in the same way. Mm. It's really a wonderful image.
It's beautiful.
Yeah.
All right, so we did a prologue, and then we did a week on the Ten Commandments and chapter 5, and then we're going to focus on this command to love the Lord our God with our heart, soul, mind, and strength in chapter 6. Where do we go from there?
To continue forward, you have to understand something about the way in which the book of Deuteronomy works. The Ten Commandments aren't just a discrete section within chapter 5. They really are the table of contents for the next 20 or so chapters, okay? So from chapter 5 to chapter 26, you get a broader exposition of each individual commandment. So starting in chapter 6, for instance, you have this unpacking of the idea of the Lord being the only God, this idea of monotheism, and that's where we find Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, you know, nested in that section. Chapter 12 deals with worship. Chapter 13 deals with honoring the name of the Lord. Chapter 14 deals with the Sabbath and Sabbath observance. And so really what you have in the Ten Commandments is not just a discrete set of laws or words, as they're often called, but you actually have a kind of agenda setting. It's a table of contents for everything that's going to come next. So I think knowing your audience is going to be key here. What are the which of the commandments would be the most difficult? What might be the most challenging? Is it going to be the way in which women are talked about? Because women are addressed in a unique way through Deuteronomy. Is it the way that servants are discussed? Is it the way that warfare is discussed? How are we to think about people who are outside of the people of God? And in Deuteronomy, it says, well, if they live in the land, then they're subject to the ban that the Lord's put on them. But if they're outside the land, there's some more complicated rules in terms of diplomacy and interacting with the nations outside of the land. So what are the issues that are going to confront your audience? I always think that's key because since I train pastors and Bible teachers, you need to know your audience and you need to know where their concerns are going to lie. And so as I'm going through the next commandments, these sections between chapter 5 and chapter 26, I'd really be thinking, what are the primary issues that need to be addressed in the context in which I'm serving, and maybe pick some of those out.
Is it going to be clear to me as I read through the text how those particular sections relate to a particular command, or are there a resource you can point us to so we can make those connections for the people we're teaching?
Absolutely. No, there are. I mean, I always recommend a good commentary or a good intro to the Old Testament, like the biblical theological intro that you mentioned, of which my chapter is a part.
And you do have some excellent outlines. In fact, you have a number of different ways.
That's right. I talk about multiple ways in which you can outline. We need to remember that with books. You can outline them according to different concerns. You can have literary concerns or theological ones. The one that I use is this outline related to the way in which covenants work in the Bible. And so it's a covenantal outline. And that's the one that also has the Ten Commandments as kind of a table of contents, for this section of rules and guidelines for the people in the land. So I would point you to that. Most good commentaries published by places like Crossway would have this kind of unpacking of the text so that you can see exactly how it relates back to the Ten Commandment that it's related to. Now, I should say, you got to remember, these are speeches given by a prophet on a mountainside, and so they are preached law. They're not policy papers. So if you think about the president, if he's bringing a policy out to the people of the United States, he doesn't just read the policy because everybody would fall asleep. So what does he do? He preaches the policy. He teaches why this is important, why he signed it, what the value of it is. And so as we're reading Deuteronomy, we do need to remember that this is preached law, as it were. So there are rhetorical flourishes that Moses introduces as he's you know, preaching for this message. There are asides that he goes into. And so you do really want to have a good study Bible or a good commentary series next to you as you're going through a book like Deuteronomy. But I'd encourage you to do that for all books of the Bible.
We live in an era now where people love to point to laws in the Old Testament that to our modern minds seem ridiculous. Mm-hmm. And they accuse Christians of not being consistent. If you're not going to follow that law by stoning that person or whatever it says in the law. Are there some of those kind of things in Deuteronomy that we need to be prepared for? And how do we help those we're teaching understand how to properly apply Old Testament law?
Right. That's a great question. And there's a lot of little questions in that question.
Yeah.
I think one of the problems we run into is the cultural historical distance between us and the Old Testament. And I don't mean by that, well, they were primitive and now we're sophisticated. And so we know things better. Actually, sometimes it's quite the opposite. For instance, one of the issues that comes up often in the reading of the Old Testament law is the way that slavery is affirmed. It's allowed. In certain settings in the Old Testament, and people say, well, clearly the Bible is morally deficient if it would allow for something like slavery, because we all know the horrors of slavery, and we do. We've been able to see them, firsthand in this country, and it's a blight on this country's history that we have that in our background. The problem is that we're reading, though, our context into the ancient setting. When Moses is talking about slavery, when Paul's talking about slavery for that matter, he's talking about a very different kind of thing than what we saw in Western colonial slavery. You have to remember the whole system of Western colonial slavery would be a capital offense in Old Testament Israel because it's based on kidnapping, and kidnapping is a capital offense. Not only that, the splitting up of families would be considered a grave offense. Okay, so you have to recognize when they use this term, and the term is eved, talk about a servant. They're not talking about slaves in the way that we understand slaves. They're really talking about someone who is an indentured servant of some kind. There are stipulations for their freedom. As a matter of fact, the book of Deuteronomy is more concerned with how can they be allotted freedoms, not how can they be constrained or further put into further service or something along those lines. So the interest for Moses in Deuteronomy is often, how do we free? How do we offer rights? How do we offer protections for these individuals? And also remember, we're not talking about slaves in the way that they're talked about today. We are talking about a completely different system. So that's one of the issues. Another issue we have to keep in mind, not just the historical setting, but also the way that the Hebrew language works. And this can be very hard because we're dealing with English translations. And this is, again, why you need to have it's good to have a good scholar, a good commentator walking with you through these passages. But let me just give you an example. In Deuteronomy 21:18, there's the instance of the rebellious son, the rebellious child, who apparently resists any kind of discipline to bring him back into a place of order and good standing in the society. And Moses gives the stipulation that he's to be brought to the elders and that they can take him to a predesignated space outside the town, and he can be stoned. Okay, so it's a capital offense to be a rebellious child. This is the kind of thing that's kind of quoted usually in sort of an oblique reference and then used to show how the Old Testament is morally deficient.
That's challenging for a teacher to know how to handle.
That's challenging for a parent to know how to handle. There's a couple of ways I think you need to think about this. One of them primarily is this. First of all, we're talking about a government structure, a whole society that is based around the family. For someone to be rebellious in the family structure means that they are rejecting the foundations of this society. More explicitly a foundation of society in those days than it even is today. So it can be hard for us to see that. But to be a rebellious child who constantly resists any kind of discipline is to really destabilize the whole society. I would point out that in modern-day America, one of the allowed punishments for treason against our society is death. So treason can be a capital offense because we deem it as being so undermining to our society that it can be, liable unto death.
So when we're teaching all of this law in Deuteronomy, and we understand that after chapter 5, we're getting kind of application mm-hmm. of the Ten Commandments. Mm-hmm. Do we make a distinction in terms of what is still expected of us?
Right.
I mean, all of those chapters and those specifics like this shall stone him of the rebellious son. Is that a thing of the past, but the Ten Commandments there in chapter 5 are all still expected of us? Talk to me about that.
Right. No, that's great. Well, we know a few things, and I want to emphasize one of them. First of all, we know that the Old Testament is not in some way rejected, denied, or refuted by the person of Jesus Christ and the work of the apostles. Matter of fact, Jesus took the opposite stance. He said, not one bit, not one little jot or little squiggle written on the end of a mem letter, okay, is to drop away from the law because of the work that I'm doing, but rather I'm fulfilling it. I'm bringing it to its fullness. So we need to recognize that when Jesus talks about the scriptures, when Paul, for instance, says that all scriptures are God-breathed, he's talking about the Old Testament. He's talking about books like Deuteronomy. So they still do make claims on us. They have authority over us, and we need to recognize that. And yet we have to look and see, okay, how do they have authority over us in light of the work, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ? So we have to understand when we're going back to the Old Testament, we're looking at a series of laws and preaching and oracles and prophecies that are related primarily to a theocratic state, okay? And we know that as Christ has established his kingdom on earth, as he's inaugurated it both through his incarnation, his death, his resurrection, and ascending out of the Holy Spirit, that his aim is not to establish a theocratic state. Okay? So when we look at some of these civil laws, we should remember a couple of things. One of them is this: God cares about how we interact in every aspect of our lives. How do we do civility? How do we do, how do we think about justice? How do we think about the poor and the disenfranchised, the orphan and the widow, which is a refrain throughout the book of Deuteronomy? And yet, the specifics of how that works in a theocratic state like Israel are going to have different applications for us today. So when we look at those civil laws, we need to be aware of that. It's the same with the ceremonial laws. When you go back and you look at how they're supposed to operate in the temple, we know that Jesus has now offered, according to the author of Hebrews, Jesus has given a sacrifice that is better than those sacrifices. But notice it doesn't say that his is good and theirs were bad. His is the best one, to go back to the earlier metaphor. His is the building of which those were the blueprints. So we have that better sacrifice, and yet we can learn as we go back and we look at the way that the Lord allowed for atonement, and he accomplished a sort of sacramental life in the Old Testament, that we ought to also be mindful of the sacraments. How do we remember our sacrifice, participating in the Lord's Supper? How do we participate with entry into the covenant community through baptism? Is this shaping our life the way that the sacramental life of the Old Testament was to shape the people of that day? And so there's continuity in terms of the authority of the Old Testament scriptures, and yet the application of them is going to be different in light of Jesus and the work of the apostles.
All right, so you've helped us with this section of basically illumination of the Ten Commandments. That gets us, what, to about chapter 26? Is that right?
Chapter 26, that's right.
And so where do we go from there in Deuteronomy?
Well, when you think about the covenant structure of Deuteronomy, you have to recognize that there is a logic to it. You start with this remembrance, the historical prologue. You move on then to the stipulations and the rules that are to guide and to govern the covenant. And then you really come to this section where there's a discussion of a ratification ceremony. Just like any kind of arrangement, whether it's a marriage or an alliance between two nations, we have a ceremony that symbolizes and ratifies the relationship that we've just made.
So tell us about this ratification ceremony that we discover in beginning in chapter 26.
Well, what you see here is that there's this elaborate ceremony that is planned for when Israel goes into the land. The people will gather there. The law will be recited, okay, and the curses and the blessings of the covenant will be declared kind of from groups of people to group of people. So it's this elaborate ceremony reminding them, now that they're actually in the land, of how the Lord has not only provided for them this opportunity, but also how they are to live in the land, how he's called them to live in the
land.
And
blood is involved.
Oh, blood is involved.
As is typical,
that's right. That's right. So covenant treaties are signed or are sealed in blood. That's typical imagery to say if we're not true. It's a vivid multimedia expression of what happens if we're not true to the covenant and the kind of curse that awaits us.
So when you're teaching this, Scott, throughout this, we're, of course, always wanting to travel through the cross every week, show how this is pointing to Christ. So on that week when you talk about this ratification ceremony, give us an example when you're teaching of how that so beautifully points to Christ that you might bring out for those you're teaching.
Right. Well, the Apostle Paul in multiple places talks about the fact that faith reckons righteousness to us. And one of the ways that we know that is because the way faith was reckoned to Abraham is righteousness. That Abraham's faith became the grounds for his salvation. Now, we have to point out, this is happening before Christ. So this is a faith that Abraham has in God to fulfill his promises in the way that he has promised to do so. I mean, the faith that God will actually indeed provide a lamb, as Abraham says, right? And so in the case of these sacrifices, we have to remember this too. These sacrifices are looking forward to a better, fuller covenant. They're anticipating the sacrifice that will come because ever since the fall, we've been constantly failing at our covenants, at our covenantal obligations. And so we need a sacrifice that will be once and for all so that God can bring about his blessings, okay? And it's anticipating for us Christ. So we should recognize, and I think we have to be careful about this, there's a tendency to think of the religion of the Old Testament as kind of like a different religion,
okay?
And the religion of the New Testament is Christianity. And some people even kind of, I think, make the grave error of saying, well, the Old Testament is Judaism and the New Testament is Christianity. That's really not the way that Jesus and the apostles see it. They see the Old Testament biblical faith as anticipating and organically feeding into the work of Jesus Christ.
I can think back, Scott, to, and you probably can, to certain points in your walk with Christ where you had an aha moment, where like something really came together.
Right, right.
And I think one of those for me, and I can't remember exactly what brought it about, was when and it seems so foundational, and yet it hadn't really clicked for me until that point where I realized, okay, in the Old Testament, they're saved the same way I am.
Right, right.
It wasn't a different method of salvation.
That's right.
It wasn't just through obedience, dry obedience in offering sacrifices. Those sacrifices didn't save them. It's what that sacrifice pointed to.
That's right. Jesus' death is substitutionary in a trans-historical way.
It extends backward
as it does forward. And that's what's so wondrous about it. And that's one of the beauties of the Reformed faith and Reformed interpretation is that we have a doctrine of God that allows for that sort of salvation, a God who actually is sovereign, who foreknows, who has laid out his decree, and he has redemptive history kind of ever spanning in front of him, and so that he can save he can save those who lived before Jesus by the blood of Jesus.
That when Abraham, when it was accounted to him be righteous, that was the righteousness of Christ.
That's right. That's right. Imputed on Abraham.
In advance.
The second person of the Trinity.
All right. So we've covered the ratification. I'm not exactly sure what chapters that is in Deuteronomy. Where do we go from there?
27, 28. Right. So this is where Moses begins to anticipate now what the future is going to be like in the land. And you get some of this in these ratification ceremonies because he's telling them, and when these things happen, when you disobey, then there will be curse. And by the way, curses are always in the Old Testament. They're always in nature or in warfare. So just note that. It's either going to be, if it's in nature, it'll be a plague, a famine, and that sort of thing. If it's in warfare, it'll be nations coming up against you. And so that's the way they're discussed. And by the way, we get that language, too, in the New Testament from time to time. But this is an agrarian society, so the Lord's revealing himself in a way that they will understand. Then you have this interesting, really, section that I think can best be called Mosaic eschatology. It's Moses kind of proposing what's going to happen next. We usually, when we think about eschatology, we think about the book of Revelation, and you've got a great podcast on that with Dr. Beal. But you got to remember that the eschatology begins all the way back in Genesis. As a matter of fact, when the Lord says, go fill the earth and subdue it, he's proposing an eschatological plan, right? Something about the future. Moses says this. He says, you're going to live in this land for a period of time, and you will be rebellious, but the Lord's going to be faithful anyways, just as he was in the past. But there will come a time where there will be such grave, widespread rebellion that the Lord will then disperse you amongst the people. Okay, and this is kind of the grave curse of the covenant that awaits the people. He says that the Lord's going to disperse you amongst the people, but the story doesn't end there. In chapter 30 of Deuteronomy, he says, but then you will remember me, and you will turn back to me, and I will gather you back in. And the world, the land that Moses proposes after that ingathering is greater and better than the world that they're inheriting in the day of Moses. Okay, so he's saying basically, this is my plan for you. I'm going to be patient and long-suffering. But at a certain point, the sin is going to become so great that I'm going to disperse you amongst the people. But it's going to be through that dispersal that I'm going to call my people through repentance back to me. And as they come back in, they're going to inherit this wonderful future blessing. And I think we need to remember that, because when we get to the prophets, this is the eschatology that they are unpacking in light of the exile. They're saying, Moses told us about this long ago. It's in Leviticus 26. It's in Deuteronomy 30. Remember that this exile has been something that Moses has proposed could take place if our sin reaches this certain amount. But remember, too, the exile is not the end of the story.
Yeah, that helps us when we get to the prophets, because we can read those and think that's all, in a sense, new revelation from God that God's giving to the prophets. But in a sense, they're just exegeting Deuteronomy.
That's right. Another Old Testament scholar says that the Pentateuch is like the Old Testament of the Old Testament. If you look at the Old Testament, you really have the Pentateuch, and then you have the prophets of the histories and the prophets anticipating or exegeting the Pentateuch. And Deuteronomy is the theological capstone of the Pentateuch. So we do find that throughout the prophets.
One unique term, I guess, or idea that comes up in Deuteronomy. And I'll just say, for me, when I was teaching Deuteronomy, when I came upon this, this is where I really had to dig, and I really struggled with it. So I look forward to hearing what you have to say. And that is this term. It comes up first in Deuteronomy 10:16, where God commands the Israelites to do something, and then it comes up again at the end in Deuteronomy 36. But in Deuteronomy 36, he says he's going to do it, right? So he tells them back in Deuteronomy 10:16, you've got to circumcise your heart.
Right.
Now that's confusing, right? But then at the end he says, I'm going to circumcise your heart. So will you explain what the term means?
Right.
And why is it that he would say, although perhaps this is typical in the Bible, isn't it? You must do this. I'm going to do this.
That's right.
Help us with this.
Well, I think to understand that, we do need to go back to the circumcision sign of Genesis 17. You remember, the sign is given to Abraham after he tries to bring about the covenantal promises on his own, in his own way, through Hagar and Ishmael. The Lord then comes to him and says, wait a minute, no. You have to trust me to bring them about in the way that I've prescribed. The way that you're going to show that trust will be through this sign of circumcision. And of course, it's a very vivid sign that points to your heritage, that points to those who will come after you, right? And so it's a very vivid marking for covenantal membership. Now, what Moses is addressing here is that circumcision cannot be merely a ritualistic physical activity. And this is a common theme throughout the Old Testament, throughout the prophets too. This is what Samuel is saying to Saul when he says, don't you know the Lord doesn't require ritual? He doesn't require a sacrifice. He wants your faithfulness. You know, and Moses is saying the same thing. He's saying, don't think that this circumcision of the body is just kind of the checklist that you do. It's kind of the religion department of your life or something. He's like, your whole life, as he said in Deuteronomy 6, your whole life, your heart, yourself, your strength are to be transformed by the love of God. Okay. And the way that he describes that very, I think, vividly here is to say that your heart should also be circumcised. It should be marked for the covenant. Okay. Now here's the beautiful thing in the transition that you mentioned is that in Deuteronomy, the emphasis is commonly on the people. It's the Lord's blessed you. Now live out this life of faith and gratitude and love by following the commandments. And yet there's a promise throughout the Old Covenant, and Jeremiah is the one I think who actually gives greatest voice to this, who says the circumcision of the heart is something that I will actually do for you. It's going to be my work. It's going to be the work of the Spirit, and that's going to be a blessing of the new covenant. Now, just like the death of the death of Christ being atoning, being substitutionary in a transhistorical sense. I'd also argue that that circumcision of the heart is transhistorical. In other words, those who had saving faith in Old Testament Israel had the circumcised heart that Christ accomplishes for them. Okay. You actually see that also in the writing of the law. Remember in Deuteronomy 6, Moses says, "This law shall be on your heart." Okay. Jeremiah comes along in Jeremiah 30 and says, the Lord says, I'm going to put the law on your heart. Okay. So there's this interplay between respond in faith by nurturing the circumcision of the heart, by putting the law on your heart, and yet at the same time know that the only way that that is possible is if it's through the work of Jesus Christ on the cross and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, which comes at Pentecost.
Yeah, so they have the law on stone.
Mm-hmm.
Here's Moses, the one who has given it to them.
That's right.
But even back in Deuteronomy, long before Jeremiah says, I'm going to turn your hearts into hearts of flesh and that the law will be on your hearts, long before is both the command and the promise.
Absolutely. And Jeremiah, I have to say, Jeremiah is, I think he's doing his quiet time in Deuteronomy throughout his whole ministry. You know, remember, Deuteronomy had been lost and it's found during Jeremiah's ministry. Mm-hmm. And so he's constantly quoting it. And so when he's talking about these things, when he's saying, love the Lord your God with all of your heart, and he's talking about circumcising your heart, he's got this book of the Bible that was just discovered in the temple, and it's animating everything that he does.
So certainly when you come to the end of teaching your through the book of Deuteronomy, you've got to have a week probably on blessing and cursing.
Absolutely, yeah. Yeah, so I mean, you have to realize that in the Old Covenant and in the New Covenant, our participation in the covenant, our response of faith will have consequences. Okay. So those who are outside of the covenant, or those who are rebellious against it, those who are, for instance, you know, even today, people who are members of church and yet do not truly believe, what we would call nominal Christians, there will be consequences for that, just like there was in Old Testament Israel for apostate or unbelieving Israelites. So those are in terms of blessings and curses that are unto salvation and unto condemnation. But we should also remember that even for believers, the way that we respond in faith will have consequences. The author of Hebrews says God is actually, he's a father, but he's actually a loving father. And just like a loving parent will teach and train and discipline his children, so does the Lord in heaven teach and train us. So when we when we slip into sin, we shouldn't be surprised if the Lord chastises us and disciplines us. It's not unto death. It's unto life, because we're his children. But we need to recognize that element of blessing and cursing that you see taking place in the Old Testament is still active today. And Jesus was very clear about that as well. He talks about how you live out your faith and how the way we're living out our faith will have consequences. And so we should be mindful of that too. I think sometimes we forget that aspect of this covenantal arrangement that we're in, which is that the Lord still does discipline his people whom he loves. He still disciplines them, and it's a good thing. It's just like when I, you know, see my daughter playing in a busy street, that I would run out and grab her and pull her back in. She cries because I picked her up and took her away from the place where she was playing, but she doesn't know that I saved her life. It was an act of love. It wasn't an act of condemnation. And so we need to remember that too, that's the case in the New Covenant as it was in the Old. And yet, when we're being disciplined, everything is taking place in the saving, all-encompassing, wondrous grace of Jesus Christ.
And once again, when we come to this section of blessing and cursing, we have an incredible opportunity to present the gospel.
Yeah, that's absolutely right. The idea that the sins of the people are going to have to be answered for, they're going to have to be dealt with. I even think about Moses on Sinai, and the Lord, it says, I'm going to wipe out the people, and I'll start a new people through you, Moses. And the Lord, and Moses says, no, wipe me out instead. And what's interesting, the Lord says, no, I'm not going to do that. But then he also doesn't wipe out the people either. And it raises these questions as you read the blessings and the curses at the end of the book of Deuteronomy. You think, what about all the cursing for the sin? What happened to that? Because the Lord is promising restoration in the long term. What about the justice that is required because of his holiness?
Did he just sweep all of this
right
under the rug?
Is he just
somewhere?
Forgive and forget? And as Christians, we have to say no. As a matter of fact, when the second person of the Trinity gave up that place in heaven to walk amongst us and to die on the cross, the difference between his glory and the honor he deserved and the alienation and the suffering that he experienced is so great that it swallowed up every sin that has ever been committed by the people of God. Okay. But those curses have to be applied, and they're applied in Christ. He receives the curse so that we might receive the blessing. It's a wonderful arrangement of which we can only give thanks.
What a beautiful way, in a sense, you've taught through Deuteronomy that maybe everybody thought was just going to be all this Old Testament hard law, but to end there with this beautiful truth that all of the curse that you and I deserve for all of our law breaking, and we are lawbreakers, was fully satisfied in Christ.
Absolutely.
What good news of the gospel to give.
Absolutely.
So when you finish teaching Deuteronomy, what would you hope someone who has sat through the study, or maybe you've even experienced in it since you've taught through it, people come to you maybe at the end and say, okay, here's something I didn't grasp, or here's a way this has changed me. What might we hope is the impact of our teaching through Deuteronomy on the people we're teaching?
I hope that they can see how the teaching that's a given expression in Deuteronomy really does shine a light not only on the Pentateuch that came before it. So what is all of this driving towards, this creation story and these promises to Abraham and a special people and the floods? What is this all driving towards? What's driving towards this revelation of a plan of salvation that we find very clearly in Deuteronomy? But it also sheds a light on everything that comes after. We've talked about some of the prophets. I mean, the prophets are working out the teaching of Deuteronomy for the people of God in their day. So there's that part of it. But I hope that they also have a larger vision for the richness of this covenant that we are in Jesus Christ. It's a better covenant. It's better than the one that we see only in Deuteronomy. And yet at the same time, we can understand, like the blueprint expands the building, we can understand a little bit more about our responsibilities in this covenant. The Lord didn't just die on the cross for us to respond in faith, but he actually wants to see our whole lives transformed. And he's working through us to see that happen. And we see that this isn't new for Jesus. You know, the Sermon on the Mount isn't the first time this idea was articulated. But even going back to Deuteronomy, you see that God had a great plan for his people that really involved every aspect of life. And so I hope that they can see we're still called to love the Lord our God with all of our heart and with all of our self and with all of our, you know, strength out there in the world, relationships, financial, capital, ideas, intellectual capital, all of that is to be devoted and directed towards the love of God. So I hope that they have a richer vision of what they are called to in Jesus Christ.
Are there certain ways that people tend to teach Deuteronomy incorrectly or insufficiently? Because are there certain ways we can go off the rails when we're teaching Deuteronomy?
No, that's a great question. I think there is a popular misconception that not just the book of Deuteronomy, but the whole of the Old Testament is kind of done, it's obsolete, and it's complete. That is I think, a particularly grave error, because in part we see Jesus and the apostles and Paul included say, no, these are the scriptures that are useful for building up of the Christian life. Some people even go further and say, not only is it obsolete, but it's actually bad. You know, I've heard scholars say that the covenant with Moses should have been rejected by Israel. And I think to do that is to first of all, commit the error that God would provide for his people somehow a bad covenant. That's a dangerous idea, for one. Secondly, I think it's completely ignorant of all of the blessings that we do find in the old covenant, the promises of global restoration, the way that the Lord does bless his people while they're in the land and show them grace after years of unfaithfulness. But I think it also misses, it keeps us from recognizing the richness of the covenant that we're in with Jesus Christ, that just like in the old covenant, we're called to love him with all of our hearts, we are too in the new covenant, that we're called to pick up our cross, to deny ourselves in the service of his kingdom. So what we do need to do is see Deuteronomy as a part of the puzzle. It's one of the ingredients of redemptive history that is driving forward to Jesus Christ. But it's a good, it's a blessed covenant. It's a blessed thing that drives us towards the cross of Christ.
It probably does help, though, doesn't it, when we're teaching the old covenant to have a time when we compare it to the new covenant, mm-hmm. so they really understand the differences as well as the superiority of the new covenant.
And I think you have to see those differences in several ways. One of them is the idea of progression. You're moving from knowing a little, a relatively vague notions about salvation, about life after death, about eschatology, to a more precise understanding. That's one thing we need to recognize about the development of the old to the new. There's kind of a vagueness and an ambiguity of the old covenant that becomes more crystallized in the new, particularly now that we get to see what the hope of our salvation is, which is Jesus Christ. But then also the way the New Testament authors often talk about the Old Testament is they say, it was a lesser thing. It wasn't bad, but it was lesser, and now it's greater. The thing before was a hint. It was a shadow. It was a copy. But now we have the thing itself. You know, in the old days, you heard from the prophets, but now we have the Word of God himself, the Logos, Jesus Christ. So there's this kind of lesser to greater quality, and we need to recognize those differences while also not maximizing those differences and recognizing there's a lot of continuity. The New Testament authors saw a lot of continuity between the Old Covenant and the work of Jesus.
That makes me think about Deuteronomy 18, when Moses himself says, there's going to be another prophet who's going to come, and he's the one you should listen to.
That's right. That's right. And at the end, when we haven't talked about it, at the very end with Moses' obituary, it says, this prophet has not yet come. There has not been a prophet like Moses. Okay, and so there's this forwardness even to the book itself. It's telling us to anticipate. It's telling us to hope and to look forward to this other prophet.
And we know that continues. That picture is the woman at the well who says to Jesus, "Are you the prophet?" Mm-hmm. So they're still looking for this prophet that Moses had said so long ago was going to come.
That's right. That's right. It's wonderful.
Well, Scott, let's close this way.
Sure.
If you would speak directly to those who are listening and maybe they are considering or preparing to teach through the book of Deuteronomy, would you just speak to them, giving them a word perhaps of instruction and also a word of encouragement as they study and prepare to teach?
Yeah, sure. I'd love to do that. I would start just with an encouragement in the study of God's word, an encouragement and a caution. We need to remember that God's word is not merely informative. It doesn't just tell us theological facts, but it actually does stuff. It has an effect on our heart. And as a result, we need to be cautious as we come to before it. We need to treat it with reverence, and we need to be willing to commit the time to reading it and studying it. You don't want to treat it as just a textbook from which you're getting theological arguments, but you do want to treat it as truly a message from God to his people. The encouragement in that is this, that when the Holy Spirit attends to the reading and the teaching of God's word, wonderful things take place. And I would encourage you in that. That's true of all of God's word, which is why we need to be careful not to just focus on maybe our favorite passage section in the Bible, like the Pauline epistles, which is what us Reformed people tend to do. But remember that the whole counsel of God is transformative, and it speaks to all of the many facets and unique situations that occur in the human life. So I would encourage you in that as you pursue God's word, do it in reverence, do it in prayer, do it in the Holy Spirit, and yet also do it with confidence, knowing that it is clear that the Lord has revealed himself in a way that his people can understand and they can turn to him through it.
Thank you so much, Scott. Thanks for opening up your office to me and to
Thank
speaking
you.
To all of us who are trying to figure out how we can be better teachers of the Bible. So thank you.
It's been an absolute joy. Thank you.
You've been listening to Help Me Teach the Bible with Nancy Guthrie, a production of the Gospel Coalition sponsored by Crossway. Crossway is a not-for-profit publisher of the ESV Bible, Christian Books and Tracts. If you're preparing to teach through Deuteronomy, you may want to look at Crossway's volume on Deuteronomy by Ajith Fernando in the Preaching the Word Commentary series. Learn more about their Gospel Center resources at crossway.org. Thank you.